When we hear the word suffering, what do we think of? Pain. Any others? You can offer a word or two. What do you think of when you hear the word suffering? Illness. Sadness. What was? Loss. Waiting. I experienced some of these things yesterday. Those are much more serious than the ones that I was thinking of. Yesterday I experienced some sorrow when we got our first Columbia gas bill for the winter. sometimes whenever I think of sorrow, I think of heartbreaking football games that go the wrong way. And sometimes when I think of sorrow, I even think of Looney Tunes because of Sylvester. Anybody know why? Come on, you know it. Sylvester says, "Suffering succotash," right? Or maybe, just maybe, whenever you hear the word suffering, you think of a song. And I'm going to play just a few seconds of a song that made me think of suffering as well.
In constant sorrow all through his day.
Along.
Of constant sorrow, I've seen trouble all my day. I've been farewell to
sorrow. Man of constant sorrow, the song is called. And if you are like me and you don't like bluegrass, just listening to that song caused some sorrow. sometimes you think that listening to me preach causes sorrow. Sometimes whenever I bounce around and these things move on me, causes some sorrow. Okay. But today we're going to talk about sorrow, and I'm not going to give you any easy answers. The Bible is full of stories about sorrow. It talks time and time again about how we will experience sorrow and pain. We hear about it, we read about it, and we experience sorrow and pain, this side of heaven. And today I want to not answer the questions of why we experience sorrow, why we experience suffering. I'm going to ask more questions than answer. And I want to leave it that way today because I don't believe that there are easy answers for why we suffer, why we experience sorrow. So I want to start today by looking at that first section of scripture that Sonia read from Isaiah chapter 35. And Isaiah 35 is really an upbeat passage of scripture. If you were to go one chapter earlier, you read just this down, like depressing passage. And if you read chapter 34, if you read it from the NRSV, there's actually a reference to goat demons being present during that time. And I personally have never experienced a goat demon, and I'd like to keep it that way, but it sounds pretty bad. You see, what Isaiah is doing in chapter 34 and in the chapters before is he's preparing the people, God's chosen people, Israel, for the Babylonian exile. God's chosen people will be taken from their home. They'll be taken from the promised land, and they will be carried away into a land far away. They will be separated from the land. They'll be separated from their homes, from their friends, and in some cases they're even separated from their own family. This is how the Babylonians did warfare. They went and they not only took your land, but they destroyed your life. They broke not only your possessions, but they broke your will to live. So this is what Isaiah is talking about in the first 40 chapters, with the exception of chapter 35 of Isaiah. He's talking about how bad life is going to be for the next 70 years for the Israelites as they go out into exile. But chapter 35 seems to be a little bit different than the other chapters. After hearing about all the suffering and about all the pain and about all the goat demons that are to come, chapter 35 talks about new life. Chapter 35 talks about how where there once was dryness and where there once was parched land, all at once there will be springs gushing forth. What was dried and shriveled up will begin to bring forth new life. And not only new life and new energy, he talks about how there will be miraculous healings. There will be blind people that can see. There will be deaf people that can hear. The lame will leap like deer. The deaf, the mute will have their tongues loosened. They will be able to speak. Isaiah goes on to say that there will be a road leading the people back to Jerusalem. And the people will celebrate as they enter into the holy city once again. He says that sounds will be filled with joy. There will be no sighing, no complaining, no more pain. Now when I read these words from Isaiah, I can only imagine that Isaiah has been given some sort of vision. He's been given this prophetic vision from God, and he's seeing it in his mind, and he's trying the best he can to interpret what it means for them as they are going into exile. But I think that Isaiah interprets it wrong. Now, Isaiah does say this. He says to the people, he says, things are going to be terrible. He says, don't lose hope. They will get better. But I believe that Isaiah thought that things were going to get better when they went back to Zion, when they went back to Jerusalem. I think Isaiah expected that their return to the promised land would be a trip to heaven for them. It would be nothing short of what we understand heaven to be, where there'd be no crying, no weeping, no pain, and no suffering, and no text messages in the middle of church. Sorry, Garland, had to say it. So I think that Isaiah had some misunderstanding, because sure, the Israelites did go back to Jerusalem. But when they got there, the city that they knew, the city that they loved so much, was torn down. Even the holy temple, the place where they believed God resided, in the Holy of Holies, the place was desolated, desecrated, and torn apart. They had to rebuild this holy city. So it wasn't perfect for them. It wasn't heaven. And furthermore, we can find out that there was pain, there was agony, there were blind people, deaf people. There was death when they returned to the promised land. And from the time they returned, right up till the end of the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem was occupied by another nation. There were a few brief moments when there was not some other kind of occupation, but we see that the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then finally the Romans had control of Jerusalem. Even though the Israelites were able to return to the promised land, they were still slaves in their own homes. They had to pay taxes to Caesar. And if you have a coin, pull it out and look at it. Our coins are the same way. We have pictures of our leaders on our coins, right? Ex-presidents on our coins. The same thing was true for the Roman money as well. They had these pictures of Caesar on it. And for a Jew in the first century, when they would have had these engraved images of Caesar to them, that was breaking the second commandment. Thou shalt have no engraven images. They were forced to carry these around to pay taxes. They were forced to house Roman soldiers when needed. They were forced to carry the luggage, the bags of these Roman soldiers, up to a mile. Now I look at this first century world in which Jesus was born into and John the Baptist was born into, and I say this was not at all what Isaiah had prophesied. So we fast forward 600 years from the time when Isaiah had his prophecy to when John the Baptist began his ministry. And last week we learned about how he began his ministry and he went around from town to town. And he said one simple line. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He's encouraging the people to drop whatever is keeping them from following God and align their will with God's will. Become more like what God is calling us to be. So John the Baptist went around saying this message and baptizing people, and he was gaining a following. But evidently, John the Baptist preached to the wrong person. He went to Herod, and this was Herod the Tetrarch, which would have been one of the sons of Herod the Great. And Herod evidently didn't feel like repenting. He didn't feel like changing what he was doing. So instead of repenting, he decided that another option would be to throw John in jail and eventually have him beheaded. Nobody said the work of a prophet was ever easy. But John is there. He's in prison for preaching the word that he was instructed to preach. And he hears about the work that Jesus is doing. And he sends out his messengers, his disciples, to go to Jesus to ask him one simple question. He says, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" John is questioning the messianic identity of Jesus. He's not sure, is Jesus really the one that we've been waiting for? Is Jesus really the one we've been looking for? And I can understand this because the things that John is seeing, he's in jail for doing what God has called him to do. The things that he's experiencing with his life, they just don't quite line up with what he expects the Messiah to be doing. But the thing that really bothers me is John the Baptist had more experience with Jesus' messianic identity than probably any other individual, with the exception of his parents, with the exception of Jesus' parents. Remember that when John the Baptist's mother and Jesus' mother got together while the babies were still in utero, when they first came close together, the baby John, the fetus, leaped within his mother's womb because he had the sense that what was near him was the Messiah. And because Mary and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, were cousins, we can assume that they had some continuing relationship as these boys grew and developed. When Jesus came 30 years later to be baptized by John, John refused to do it because John said, "No, I'm not worthy to untie your sandal, let alone baptize you. You should be baptizing me." When John did consent to baptizing Jesus, he heard the voice come from heaven saying, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And he saw the Spirit of the Lord descend upon Jesus. And now that guy, the witness to all of those things, is asking, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" If I was Jesus, and I'm glad I'm not, I would have been upset. What in the world do you expect? What more do you want from me? How much more do I have to do to prove to you that I am the Messiah, that I am who I claim that I am, and that I am going to do what I have promised to do? I would be upset. I would be throwing things and smashing things. Say, "Come on, John, I thought we were on the same team here." But how does Jesus respond? He says, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Jesus says, "You know all those things that Isaiah prophesied about 600 some years ago? They are beginning to happen now." Now notice, Jesus didn't say anything about releasing the captives in this statement. And I think that's what John was really hoping for. He was hoping that Jesus was going to be the strong military leader and he was going to raise up the Jews and take back the promised land for the Jews. He was going to conquer them. He was going to destroy the Romans so they could once again enjoy the good life. But John had the wrong expectations. John was misguided. Just like I think Isaiah misunderstood the vision that he was given. And I want to say this to us all. John almost missed what Jesus was doing because of what he expected Jesus should have been doing. He almost missed the things that were going on, the inauguration of the kingdom of God right under his nose, because he thought Jesus should be doing something different. I am guilty of that. I have this long list of things that I think God should be doing. And I think sometimes I miss what God is doing. I mean, I look at these scriptures that were read for us today, and I look at the scripture from Isaiah, and I think, you know, "God, when is that going to happen? When will the lame leap and the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak?" And I look at the passage from Matthew and I see what Jesus began here and I say, Jesus, Lord, God, when will you finish the things that you've begun? I'm excited about this. I'm on board with this. I want to be a part of this. When is it going to happen? But instead, in this world, I see suffering. I see pain. And I can get distracted by those things. And like John the Baptist, I begin to question, where are you, God, when it hurts? Now, I need to say right up front that I don't know what it's like to suffer. When I was talking at the beginning of the sermon about the things that have caused me to suffer, I named things like my heating bill, bluegrass music, and maybe a couple other things. I don't know what it's like to suffer. I've never, obviously, missed a meal because we didn't have enough food on the table. My family's never been so poor that we couldn't buy medication when someone was sick. I've never lost a home because of foreclosure or tornado. I've never been a victim of an earthquake or tsunami. I don't know what it's like to suffer. But I think that as a pastor and also as a Mennonite, I've witnessed more suffering than perhaps many other people. Someone once told me that it's both a blessing and a curse of the Mennonite church that we are so involved in the world around us, that we are so involved in things like disaster relief and helping the poor. It's a blessing and a curse because not only are we able to partner with God in these things, but yet we also see the suffering and pain of others. I've been there when someone has shared with me about how they were molested by their father. I've seen pictures following the earthquake in Haiti that just make me cry. I've heard stories about victims of great catastrophes and poverty and pain and hurt. And I just am left to ask God, why, God? Over the last number of years, I've just struggled with this question so much of why does God allow suffering in our lives? I mean, I can go back just a few years ago, and we all remember the story of Matt Garber, who just graduated from EMU, had a great career ahead of him, and was killed in Costa Rica doing a missions trip. We hear stories about local pastors, and I won't say the name out of respect, but a local pastor in the district who lost his 18-year-old son in a car accident. And just recently, Sonia's parents, as they're serving in a voluntary service unit in Colorado, they had this 20-year-old woman who was hit while she was riding her bike by a car, and she died. These are all people that are doing service to the Lord. You'd think that God would help out a little bit. God would protect them. God would keep them alive, at least. Is that asking too much? So as I suffer with these questions, there's my suffering. I struggle with these questions, wondering, where is God? But as I've been on this journey, I've come to a few conclusions, a few thoughts. And the first that I want to share with you is that as Christians, we aren't promised a life free of suffering. In fact, we're promised the opposite. What a cheerful Christmas time sermon, right? I'll go through these scriptures real fast. I'll just highlight a couple of them. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Luke 9:23, then he said to all of them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. I'll skip through a few of these. I'll come back to that Timothy one. Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:8. So do not be ashamed of this testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I don't know why God allows us to suffer, but I think it's pretty clear as we look through Scripture that God says that we will suffer. In fact, we're to join in Christ's work, which will bring suffering upon us. And I find some relief in just knowing that God, distant, off in heaven, came to earth where He knew very well that He would experience suffering and pain. Where God knew very well that He would be crucified on the cross, experiencing the worst possible death that I can imagine. God came to earth and experienced pain. The second thing that I've come to realize is that we are called to suffer with others. In John's Gospel, we find a story about Jesus and a good friend of His, three good friends of His actually, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, word gets to Jesus that Lazarus is sick and not doing well, and that he's probably going to die. And they're calling Jesus saying, "Come and heal Lazarus so that he may live a full life." But for some reason, Jesus, he just takes his good old sweet time and he meanders around and he finally gets to Bethany. And when he does arrive, Lazarus is dead. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. And the sisters of Lazarus, they are weeping, they are crying. They say, "Jesus, if only you had been here, you could have healed him." And as Jesus witnesses the pain of these women, as he sees them crying, Jesus too begins to weep. Jesus is moved by the sorrow of these women, and he begins to cry himself. As followers of Jesus Christ, I believe that we are called to suffer with others. Some of you will know Anya and Phil Castle. After the earthquake in Haiti, Anya went down there to use her skills as a nurse, to work with the people, to try to partner with God, suffering with the people to bring about change, to bring about healing. Many of us are not able to do that kind of work. And we also know that Phil and Anya are now serving in Zambia, in large part because of their experience, in Anya's experience in Haiti. Now they're working in Zambia in an AIDS hospital, trying to bring relief to those who are suffering, partnering with God to try to do something about the suffering that they see. But many of us, we can't do that. I wouldn't know what to do in an AIDS hospital. But we can be like Jesus. And when we see somebody in pain, when we see somebody suffering, we can weep with them. Today, I'm not going to answer any questions for you as to why there is suffering in this world. I think that that's a very difficult question, and it deserves a very long and drawn-out answer. And to give you my honest opinion is that, you know, the Bible does not provide any easy answers to that question. So when we try to give easy answers to why there is suffering in the world, I think we're actually doing more bad than good. I think we're causing more trouble than help. So I give you permission, just like John the Baptist, as John questioned Jesus. Jesus didn't get upset and say, you know, how can you forget about all the things you've seen and all the things that I've done? How can you just put that on the back burner and question me now? Jesus instead says later, there hasn't been a greater man born of a woman than John the Baptist. And to me that's saying you are allowed to question. You are allowed to ask those difficult questions when things don't make sense to you, when your expectations don't align with what the reality is. It's okay to ask questions. But I challenge you all today, don't stop at asking those difficult questions about why. Move on to the next question and ask, what can I do about it? I say it's not wrong to ask God or ask why God allows suffering. It is wrong to not ask, what can I do about it? So I close this morning. I share with you 1 Corinthians 13:12-13. Paul says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." We don't know. We don't understand. We don't comprehend. But we know that in the end, life defeats death. We know that in the end, good defeats evil. We know that in the end, love defeats hate. This Advent season, we gather to celebrate the birth of a baby boy. A baby boy that will bring about change in this world. A baby boy that will begin to fulfill the prophecy that Isaiah gave now 2,600 years ago. That one day, the lame will leap, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, and the mute will sing. We might not know that day until we meet Jesus Christ in heaven, but what a sweet day it will be.